if you haven't opened your Bibles there yet to the book of Ephesians, I invite you to open them there. Ephesians chapter 1. As we begin our study verse by verse through this wonderful letter that Paul wrote, this will be kind of an introduction to the book of Ephesians today, as we'll kind of cover verses 1 and 2. Okay. On January 17th, 2009, Marvin Shure's neighbors became concerned about him, and they went to his house to check on his well-being. They had noticed that the lights hadn't been on for a few days and that the windows appeared to be iced over from the inside. They also hadn't seen Marvin looking out the large picture window as they had always seen him do so frequently. They entered the house, and when they did, they realized that the power was not on. And they found a heating pad on his favorite chair, and they saw that the oven door was open, and on the floor lay Marvin's lifeless body, frozen to death in the bitter cold temperatures of that Michigan winter. On January 13th, just 4 days earlier, a worker from the city had installed a limiter on Shure's electric meter after 4 months of unpaid bills. This limiter restricted the amount of power that Mr. Shure could use, and then it cut off the power if he went over a certain usage. Authorities said at some point, they don't know when, that device tripped and it cut the power to the home and it was never reset. And that ultimately led to the death of Marvin Shure at the age of 93. Now, our natural reaction to that is kind of outrage. How could this electric company be so heartless and so cruel to a man who must have been struggling financially? However, I assure you that I've not told you the most tragic part of this story. You see, Marvin Shure did not have financial problems. As a matter of fact, it's estimated that he had over $600,000 in the bank at the time of his death. When the neighbors and the police searched his home after his death, they found more than enough money just in cash in his house to pay his outstanding bills many times over. Marvin was living like a pauper, though he had considerable wealth at his disposal. We've all heard stories like this, I suppose. You know, several years ago, the Los Angeles Times reported a story of an elderly man and his wife who were found dead in their homes, and the autopsy revealed that they had both died of severe malnutrition. Although investigators found $40,000 stored in paper bags throughout their home. But they didn't have what it took to go get the food. Then there's the story of Hetty Green. She was maybe America's greatest miser. When she died in 1916, she left an estate valued at over $100 million. That's a lot of money in those days. A lot of money today. It was an immense fortune that she had. However, she was so miserly that she ate cold oatmeal in order to save the expense of heating the water. When her son had a severe leg injury, she took him to the free clinic to treat him, and eventually he had to have his leg amputated because it had gotten infected. Because she wouldn't take him to the doctor and pay somebody to have it taken care of. It's been said that she hastened her own death by bringing on a fit of apoplexy while arguing the merits of skim milk because it was cheaper than whole milk. Now, what do all three of those stories have in common? All three are living examples of people who had access to immense resources, and yet they lived and they died as paupers. The book of Ephesians in our Bible is written to believers who might, maybe even like you, who might be living as spiritual paupers, never really realizing all of the vast resources that are available to them in Jesus Christ, as believers in Him. Maybe there's somebody here today who's you've been trying to live the Christian life. You've been trying to do the right things and say the right things and look the right way and feel the right way, and you always feel like you're just coming up short. And it's not because you haven't been putting forth the effort. It just seems that you continually are running out of gas and you don't have what it takes to live the Christian life. And maybe you've been asking, what's wrong with me? Why do other people make it look so easy and I've got it so tough? Well, the very answer very well could be that you do not know how rich you are in Jesus Christ. And you haven't really been taking advantage of all of the spiritual blessings, all of the resources, the treasures that are available to you in Christ. John MacArthur points out that Ephesians has been given such titles as the Believer's Bank or the Christian's Checkbook and the Treasure House of the Bible. It's been given these names because it tells the believer of our great riches, the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, the inheritance and our fullness in Jesus Christ. It tells us what we possess and how we can claim these possessions in Christ. Today we're going to begin our verse-by-verse study of this wonderful book. And as we study this book, I hope that you begin to understand that no believer in Jesus Christ has any reason to be spiritually deprived or malnourished or impoverished, because we are all immeasurably rich in the things that God has provided for us in Christ. Listen again as I read these first three verses of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Father, as we open this word from you today, speak to our hearts. Show us, God, who we are in Christ, that we may know how we can live in Christ. And we ask, God, that You teach us through Your Spirit. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, just like when you read any book, it's important to have a little bit of introductory information about the book. It's important because the introduction usually lays a historical and a contextual foundation for what you're going to read in the rest of the book. And so to interpret any book of the Bible properly, it's important that you know who wrote it, who it was written to, and why. And so those are the three questions we're going to try and answer today. Number one is, who wrote this book that we call Ephesians in our Bible? Who wrote it? Well, that comes chapter 1, verse 1, word 1 is what? Paul. Paul, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And most of us who have been Christians for very long or have read the Bible very much are familiar with Paul. Paul, the one who was formerly called Saul when he was a persecutor of Christians, met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And there the Lord Jesus Christ called him, transformed him, and began to use him as one of the greatest missionaries that the world has ever known. Paul. We saw a couple weeks ago as we studied the book of Acts in chapter 19 that Paul spent between 2 and 3 years in the city of Ephesus. He taught in the synagogue, and then he taught in the hall of Tyrannus. And many people heard the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, not just in Ephesus, but in all of the region that surrounded it, in what was called Asia Minor, or what we call today, present-day Turkey. It's where Ephesus was, and many of the cities that surrounded it. People from all over the place heard the good news about Jesus. Lives were transformed. Even the culture itself of Ephesus was transformed by the gospel that Paul preached. And now, as Paul writes this letter, for Ephesians is a letter, as Paul writes this letter, it's been a few years since he was in Ephesus. Paul is now in the city of Rome. He is under house arrest. Paul was originally arrested in the city of Jerusalem. He was then taken from there to Caesarea. From there, he was taken again as he appealed his case to the Roman Emperor Caesar. As he appeals his case to Caesar, he is taken by boat to the city of Rome. Along the way, you can read about some of his adventures in the book of Acts, like being shipwrecked and on the island of Malta and such things. But eventually, Paul is transferred to the city of Rome. He's put under house arrest. People are able to come and go and visit him. He is able to continue to preach the gospel. Many are hearing about Jesus Christ, even those, it says in the book of Acts, that were a part of Caesar's household. We're hearing about Jesus. People were being saved. Paul had a great ministry while he was in jail there in Rome. And we know that he's in jail, because if you look forward in Ephesians to chapter 3, verse 1, you'll look and he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Look at chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Well, in verse 20, he says, he talks about this mystery of the gospel. He says, "For which I am an ambassador in chains. Paul was in prison under house arrest. And yet, the book of Acts tells us that although Paul was in chains, the gospel went out freely. And one of the greatest ways that I think that the gospel went out while Paul was in prison was by him writing letters. We know that during this imprisonment, while Paul was there in Rome, during this imprisonment, what some call the first imprisonment of Paul, some people believe that Paul was in prison twice. During this imprisonment, he was under house arrest. During his second imprisonment, he was more like in the dungeon and ready to be executed. And during that time, he wrote the book of 2 Timothy. But during this time, Paul wrote at least four letters that we have in our Bible. Ephesians is one of them. Colossians is another. Philemon is the third. And Philippians is the fourth. Paul wrote these four letters probably somewhere about the same time. It's certainly probably true that Paul wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon within just a few days or maybe weeks of each other. And we know that these three letters were hand carried by the same people to these cities and people in which he wrote. If you look at chapter 6 of Ephesians, you'll find at the end, when Paul is describing how this letter is going to get to them, he says in verse 21, "But that you may know how my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you." Now, Tychicus was a believer who was with Paul there in Rome. Paul gives him this letter that we have in our Bible that's called Ephesians. Tychicus also carried the letter to the Colossians. So if you look at the book of Colossians, you'll find there in chapter 4, verse 7, again, you have this same guy, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, and they will make known to you all the things which are happening here. And so Paul sends Tychicus along with Onesimus with these letters. You know, in those days, the mail system that they had was really only for official Roman business. Like if the military needed to send a dispatch to one of their other places, they would send it by the Roman mail. Other official dispatches that would come from the government would go through this mail service. But private letters, for the most part, were carried by hand. And that's what happens here. Paul gives these letters to Tychicus, along with a guy named Onesimus, who was a runaway slave who belonged to a believer who lived in Colossae, named Philemon. That's where you get the letter to Philemon. And so he writes Philemon to ask him to receive back Onesimus, who he's sending back to him. He writes Colossians to the church at Colossae because Philemon and Onesimus were from Colossae. And that's where he sends those letters by the hand of Tychicus. And then he writes a third letter, the one that we call the Epistle to the Ephesians. And he sends all three of these letters by the hand of Tychicus as he carries them. And that's why probably, if you've ever read Colossians alongside Ephesians, you will find that they have a lot of similarities. In fact, there are some verses in Colossians that read word for word like verses in Ephesians. A lot of the same themes, a lot of the same words, a lot of the very same phrases and even verses and even whole sections will be identical in Colossians and also in Ephesians. Paul probably wrote them right about the same time. One, he wrote to a particular church, the church at Colossae. The other, we call our letter to the Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, that is kind of an introduction as we see who wrote the letter, how it got there. Now, Paul, here in verse 1, calls himself an apostle. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, the word apostle literally means one who is sent. It was used of an emissary who would be sent with an official message, oftentimes, an apostle. Now, in the Bible, we know that Jesus Christ chose 12 during His earthly ministry, and He designated them as apostles, or ordained them as apostles, the original 12. We know that one of those betrayed the Lord Jesus, committed suicide. His name was Judas. He was replaced in Acts chapter 1 by another guy named Matthias, so that there were again 12. But Jesus also called another man later on in the book of Acts by the name of Paul. His name was Saul originally, and now his name is Paul. And he was also chosen to be sent out as an apostle, one who is sent out with the message of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He knew that his authority was not a function of his intellect or his upbringing or his education. He knew that he was an apostle simply because Jesus Christ had chosen him. It was God's will that he be an apostle. He had been a persecutor of the church, and God arrested him right there on the road to Damascus. Jesus himself spoke to him. He saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, this vision of Jesus in his glorified state. He was blinded. His life was transformed. And he became an apostle, sent out by the will of God. God called him and sent him not just to the Jews, but also especially as an apostle to the Gentile believers. So that, as Paul will write here in later on in the book of Ephesians, he will write that these two together, the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, would be brought together into one body, the church. It's one of the themes that we're going to find here in the book of Ephesians. Well, who is Ephesians written to? There's a good question. He says in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Who are the saints? Well, they are not just the few pious people who get canonized by the church. That's a mistake that many people make when they think about saints. They think, well, those are the special Christians. But that's not true. In fact, that's not the way the Bible uses the word saint at all. Paul writes to the saints, he's writing to all of those who are the faithful or the believers in Christ Jesus. Paul says the same thing when he writes to the church at Corinth. He calls them saints. And we know for sure that the church at Corinth was a church that had some major problems. This was a church of carnal people. They had all kinds of false teachings and immorality and things going on in the church, and yet he calls them all saints. because the word saint means one who is set apart, made holy by God. Saints are people whose lives have been changed by Jesus Christ. Everyone who is born again, who has believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, is a saint. We could say that Paul could just as well have been addressing this letter to the saints who are in New Covenant Baptist Church, Grand Junction, Colorado. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. He writes it to us. And so, God set you apart for salvation and for service, and He declared you as holy because of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on your behalf. Now, Paul will show in this book of Ephesians that saints are not just set apart for salvation, but they are also set apart for service. Paul is going to make the point over and over again in Ephesians that every believer is set apart for service for God. And it's our goal here at New Covenant Baptist Church that everyone who is a part of this church family, of this church body, that every one of us be involved in ministry in this church in some way. Some of those ministries, like preaching, you know, like leading the worship, like teaching in our Sunday schools, some of those may be more visible than others. But all ministries in the church, all places of service in the church are important. Every member of the church is important. And we're going to see that as we get through the book of Ephesians. You know, whether your ministry is making the coffee, you know, on Sunday morning, or serving in the nursery, or greeting people at the door, or serving as an usher, or somebody else that serves behind the scenes, serving God even goes beyond what we do here on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights. It's serving God in your home and in your neighborhood and in your place of work. That's part of the work of the church as we serve the Lord. God wants us to serve Him every minute of every day that we live on this earth as believers in Jesus Christ. The key thing for all of us is to find some place that God has for me to serve in His church, because He's called all of us to it. That's what it means to be a saint. He's called us to salvation. He's called us to service. And He's given you talents and gifts and abilities and passions to serve Him in His church today. And if you're not doing it, it's time. We're going to be talking over the next few weeks about how God is calling each one of us to serve. How's He calling you to serve? Start praying about that. Start asking God about that. And get busy for the Lord. Well, that's enough of that part of the sermon. Hope I stepped on enough toes there. He describes them as saints, as faithful. True believers, saints, are people who can be characterized as the faithful. We're not saved because we are faithful. We are faithful because we are saved. The faithful in Christ Jesus. Now I want you to note that special phrase at the end of verse 2. How does your verse 2 end? Can you read it? In Christ Jesus. Is that the way yours reads? That's a very special phrase right here in the book of Ephesians. In Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, in Christ Jesus. Paul uses that phrase over 15 times just in chapter 1 of Ephesians. If you read all of Paul's letters, you'll find that Paul uses something like that, talking about being in Christ Jesus, or in the Lord, or in Him. He uses it over 164 times. It's an important concept for us to understand. To be in Christ Jesus, we're going to see, as we read this book of Ephesians, we're going to find that it means to be joined to Jesus Christ in one spiritual body, so that what is true of Jesus Christ is also true of us because we've been united with Him. It speaks about a union that we have with Jesus Christ. It's a difficult concept that we have. But the Bible uses several images, several pictures to help us understand it. One of the ones that Paul uses here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, he's going to talk about how the church is united to Jesus Christ as the bride. Jesus Christ is the groom, and you have the bride coming together. He talks about Christ and the church coming together as a union, as a man would come together with his wife in a union as one. The two shall become one flesh, he says. He says that's a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church, how where we are united with Him. Jesus describes it in John chapter 15 as the vine, as Jesus Christ Himself is the vine and we are the branches. As a branch abides or lives in the vine, and the vine, you know, has that life that comes from the vine, lives in the branches. There's a union that we have with Him. And so we have this picture of the man and woman in marriage. We have this picture of the vine and the branches. We also have the picture of Christ being the body of Christ, His church being a spiritual temple in which Christ lives. And yet Christ is also the foundation, the cornerstone on which the church is founded. So that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. A neat picture. We also have the picture of Jesus Christ being the head of the body. And the head is united to the body. You can't have life without the head. If the head is cut off, there's no life in the body. And Jesus Christ is united to His body as the head is united to our bodies. We have these beautiful pictures. William Barclay wrote that when Paul spoke of the Christian being in Christ, he meant that the Christian lives as a bird lives in the air, or a fish lives in the water, or the roots of the tree live in the soil. What makes the Christian different is that he is always and everywhere conscious of the encircling presence of Jesus Christ in his life. That he is in Christ and Christ is in him. In Christ. Verse 2, then Paul gives us his greeting. Grace to you, he says, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two great themes, that we're going to have in the book of Ephesians. One of them is grace, this unmerited favor that we have from God. We deserve nothing, but God gives us everything. His grace. And peace, he says. Peace only comes when we experience God's grace. Do you notice whenever those two are together in the Scriptures, and they're often used as greetings, grace was the common Greek greeting of those days, and peace, shalom, was the common Jewish greeting in those days. And Paul puts them together. Grace to you, he says, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But they always come in that order. First grace, then peace. Because it's only through God's grace that we have peace with Him and peace with one another. Grace to you and peace, he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's who it was written to. The saints who are in Ephesus. Well, why was it written? Here's where we get verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You know, one of the unique things about this letter to the Ephesians is that unlike most of Paul's letters, Paul did not write this letter to address a particular problem or heresy or anything like that in a particular church. The letter that is very similar to it, the letter to the Colossians, he writes because they were having some false teachings there. And he had to deal with a particular heresy. And he goes to show how Jesus Christ is supreme in everything. And he deals with the problems that they were having there. But he doesn't do that here in Ephesians. One of the other oddities about the book of Ephesians is this. That although Paul spent 2 or 3 years in Ephesus, he probably knew the Ephesian believers better than he did any of the other people in any of the other churches that he had been to. Yet Paul gives no personal greetings to any believers in Ephesus. He does in almost every one of his other letters that he writes to particular churches. He'll give some personal greetings to people that he knows that are there. And yet he doesn't do that, not even to the leaders of the church here. He doesn't say anything to any person, particularly in Ephesians. And you wonder why, if he knew these folks so well. Well, some of you may notice that in some of your Bibles, down in the footnote, you'll find that it says something like this. It says that some of the early manuscripts of this letter do not have the words in Ephesus. That means some of the earliest copies that we have of the book of what we call Ephesians don't have the words in Ephesus. I wonder why. Maybe they got left out. Maybe it was added later. Probably the best explanation of this oddity that Paul doesn't really deal with any particular problems in the church at Ephesus. He doesn't write any personal greetings to these people that he knew so well. And that the words were left out in some of the copies that we have of this letter. Probably one of the best explanations of this oddity is that Paul probably wrote this letter as a letter that not just went to the church at Ephesus, but was intended to be read in all of the churches there in the area of Asia Minor. In fact, some scholars believe that this letter may be what is called the letter from Laodicea in the book of Colossians. Now look over in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says to the church at Colossae, he says, "Now, when this epistle, when this letter, is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Paul wrote a letter to Laodicea, or a letter that was in Laodicea. We don't have a book in our Bible, a letter in our Bible called the letter of Paul to the Laodiceans. You won't find it. It's either lost, or there is a possibility that we have it in our Bible, and it is called the letter to the Ephesians. Because you'll notice that Paul doesn't say the letter to the Laodiceans. He says the letter from Laodicea. As if there was this letter that had been carried to Laodicea, and then it was supposed to be carried from Laodicea to some other places. And so some have seen that maybe what Paul was intending was this letter that was kind of a general letter that tells all these wonderful and great things that he wrote that we have in the letter that we call the letter to the Ephesians. He wrote to be carried around to all of the churches, Ephesus being the capital and the main city of that area. And we have as our letter to the Ephesians. It's possible. But we know this. Paul didn't write this letter to deal with any heresy or any particular problem in any one particular church. But he wrote it to expand the horizons of his believers, of these readers, so that they would better understand God's eternal purpose in the church in Christ Jesus. He deals with some things here in Ephesians that are just great and lofty thoughts and ideals that he doesn't really deal with in any of the other letters. He writes these things so that the church would know the spiritual riches that they have in Christ and then know how to live that way. This letter is easily divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 tell us who we are in Christ, the spiritual riches that we have in Jesus Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 tell us how to live for Christ. The key verse in each of those two sections comes at the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 3 is the key verse in these chapters, in chapters 1 through 3, I believe, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ." The key verse for the second section, chapters 4 through 6, is chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And so Paul discusses in chapters 1 through 3 all that we are in Christ, all that we have in Christ, every spiritual blessing that we have inherited through the blood of Christ. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Now that you know who you are and whose you are," he says, "now walk worthy of that calling with which you are called." This is who you are. This is how you're to live, he says. And so chapters 1 through 3 describe our spiritual wealth. And chapters 4 through 6 describe our spiritual walk. The first half shows the believer's position in Christ. The second shows the practice of the believer in Christ. We have our spiritual blessings in chapters 1 through 3. We have our Christian behavior in chapters 4 through 6. One shows our heavenly standing. The other shows our earthly walk. One majors on doctrine. The other on duty. The two halves of the book. The great theme of Ephesians, I think, comes in chapter 1, verse 10, where he says that God, in the fullness of time, was bringing all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, Christ. And he does it through the church. The church is God's fulfillment of that purpose to bring everything together in Christ. And you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Our Father is infinitely wealthy. Our Heavenly Father, who has riches beyond all measure, has given all of that to Jesus Christ. And we are united with Christ so that we are in Christ Jesus and we have all of those spiritual blessings as well. And because of that, we're to live, we're to walk worthy of what He has, who He has made us to be as the Church of Jesus Christ. The real riches in life are not material. They are spiritual in nature. Give yourself this test today. As we close, think about this. If you figured up all of the things that you have that money cannot buy, and all of the things that you will have that death cannot take away, you'll know just exactly how rich you are. For those are the true riches. You are unbelievably rich in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. Is that how you're living? Let's stand together as we pray.